might do today is every so often, I like doing a little Bible study, but I normally do it with a small group, but I thought I might just do this today with us. I've got that little chart there, but I'll just go to another one. That's the Old Testament Bible. I thought maybe what I can do is have a little short session on the Bible overview, and you know, Bible is not just one big book. Bible is it's a library of books, isn't it? 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, and it's written over 1,500 years, roughly 1,500 years. That's a long time, yeah. And it's got about approximately 40 main authors. That's a lot of writers. And if you're like me, it's actually overwhelming. It's a lot of ink on paper, and many books, and sometimes written in such. Sometimes you go. Just today, I think Aris was saying, I rarely read Isaiah, but God gave me a revelation from Isaiah. I thought I was so excited. But most of us are like that. Very, very few. I thought when I was younger, I thought if I go to Bible college, then somebody will sit with me and teach me every book of the Bible and every verse of the Bible. I will come out master of the Bible. That's what I thought. That's what I thought will happen to me if I go to Bible college. And I found, no, you go in not knowing, come out, no, you know even less. You find out that, wow, many people in the world of theology are very confused people. that's what you find out. And what I found out is that you read the Word of God by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, and you can learn the Greek, you can learn the Hebrew, you can do all these studies. But I've really found out, I mean, I've got Paul is a real Bible scholar. He studies it, he loves the Bible. I think between us, about 80 Bibles, and we got all the lexicons, and we spent tens of thousands of dollars on studying the Bible, you know, videos and tapes and cassettes and on all these things. And I've come to a place where how do we look at the Bible? You know, what I try and do these days is I always try and go for what is center, what is the heart, and what's the one thing. I go for the one thing so I can work out the rest. For example, if you have a bunch of bones, say, you've got leg bone and arm bone and finger and a skull, and you want to put it together. I think what I would do is I would just first of all put the backbone together. I'll go for the main, the spine, and I'll probably go for the limbs then, the arms and legs, and then I'll try and put together fingers and so on. I wouldn't start with a little toe bone and try and work out the rest. And what I personally have discovered is that there's a center in God's revelation, in the center. Sometimes we struggle and we say, what is the boundary? How do I draw boundary? And what I found is that the easiest way, quickest way, and clearest way to draw boundary in our life, whether it's in relationship, whether it's in the time of the use of our time or the way we use our money or whatever it may be, I find if you find the center, then, you know, when circle, when you find the center, circumference is just there. When you know the center, you know the boundary. And I found that if you go for the center all the time, and if you go for the heart all the time, somehow the boundary work themselves out. And so when we look at the scriptures, the Old and New Testament, how do we get the center, and how do we get the spine, And I also feel that we should not be intimidated by the scriptures and by the theologians and so on, because I again discovered that it takes revelation of the Holy Spirit to know, to hear the voice of God. It takes the revelation of the Holy Spirit, and it's not as much an education. It's not as much education, because the word of God, the breath of God is locked up in the word of God, and only the Holy Spirit breathing upon you, upon the word, will unlock the word, and you will understand it. And if we look at, I mean, I've just got a brief picture of the Old Testament there. If you ask the question, what is God after? Yeah, what is our heart? Yeah, what is God after? When you look at the scriptures, from Genesis, we have Genesis all the way to Revelation, and that's the Old Testament, and we also have New Testament, something like that. We have got the Gospels, we've got the Epistles, and we've got the General Epistles, and so on. And when I ask myself the question, what is God after? God is after a people from the beginning of time and to the end of time. He is after a people who are his, and he wants to be with them. He wants to dwell with them. And that's the spine of the scriptures. That's the spine of the revelation of scriptures. And that's the heart of what God is trying to say all through the scriptures. And once we look at it through that lens, I believe it becomes easier to comprehend each book of the Bible. And so when we look at Genesis, God prepares the universe. God prepares the earth. And God prepares, he plants a garden. For who? For Adam and Eve, for men, for mankind. And he says, I'll come and visit. He comes and visits them in the cool of the evening, probably every evening, yeah? And spends time with them. And God walks with them. And the universe, the earth was created so that God's dwelling can be with men. And when the sin comes, and Adam and Eve, what happens? They're removed from the presence of God. They can no longer be in the garden, and the consequences of the fall comes upon their life, and the consequence is that they're removed from God's presence. They're removed from God's presence, and God's aim is, how does God bring men back into his presence? How does God bring get mankind to dwell with him once again? So when you look at the Gospel of John, the Apostle John says, you know, about Jesus, about Christ Jesus. We've seen the only begotten Son. We've seen his glory. We've touched him. And he says, he tabernacled, it means that he dwelt among us. So the aim of God is that he will somehow move in with men and women and dwell among them, walk among them. That's what Christ did when he came. In his person, and at the end of the book of Revelation, what does the writer say? Writer says, says, behold, meaning look, look, the dwelling of God is with men. The dwelling of God is with men. So God has, God's presence is once again with men, and God dwells with his people. So what God is after, the backbone of the scripture, so what theologians call it salvation history. So Bible is history, but it's a special kind of history, meaning it's a history of how God intervenes in human affairs, and how God works in human affairs so that he works out his salvation to bring people and make them his own so that he may dwell with them. So in the book of Genesis, it starts with remember the marriage of Adam and Eve. Starts with it's just a prophetic picture of what God is after. So I always try and remember this thing. God the Father is after his children. He wants children. He wants his family. God the Son is after his bride. He's looking for his bride. And God the Holy Spirit is after the living holy temple that he will fill. He'll fill. So we are the holy temple. So God is really after a people who, Kishani told me, don't go hot tough. It's not good for the ears of people. Yeah. So God is really after the people who are his. Who are his. So that he may walk among them, dwell with them, and dwell in them. The word atonement, the Day of Atonement. Atonement is a very big word, isn't it? So we just did communion. And atonement, so we are atoned by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lamb reconciled man and God. And once we were far away, now we've been brought near. That's what once you're not a people. You know, in the Old Testament, only people were the Jewish people who were cultivated by God, raised up by God, looked after and raised up by God. And we Gentiles were not even a people. But in the New Testament said, once you're not a people, now you're my people. So what God is after is he wants people who belong to him, and walk with him, dwell with him, and people in whom he can dwell. The extent of God's desire to for you and for me, for human beings, to enter into, right into our life, it's holy. And we don't quite understand why he wants it so bad, but he does. He does so bad that he paid a sacrifice of his own son's life, the blood. Atonement, I like the English word, that it means, you know, pardon. Our sins have been paid for. The wrath that's due to us have been satisfied. And, you know, atonement, I found out, comes from the word at, A-T. O-N-E, atone, A-T-O-N-E. It originates from at one. At one. So when we are atoned by the blood of Jesus, we are brought into one with God. One with God. And God is after that union with the human beings. So when we look at salvation, so the Bible, it's one way to look at it, is salvation history. Salvation history. How God makes that, how God enacts it in human history and makes it happen. And so the way he does it is he goes to, when we look at Genesis chapter 12, we have the creation of men and the fall and the deterioration of mankind. It happens very quickly. Remember how Adam and Eve, they are kicked out and they have to now labor and they work, they have to just they have to labor hard just to make a living. And they have the first son Cain. There's a first murder happens where? In the first family of humankind. But the first man born of woman, Cain, yeah. And that, who does he kill? He kills his own brother. There's a deterioration of sin. It just happens very quickly in humankind. And it becomes so bad that by the time Noah comes around, we know what happens, that it cannot continue. The corruption cannot continue. And the flood happens, and it's a cathartic experience for the earth, cleansing, new beginning with Noah. And then we see something very interesting. God begins to begins to select men. So he goes and he finds a man named Abram in the Middle East. You know, somebody said, oh, he's from modern day Iraq. He must be an Iraqi. Well, he's not an Iraqi. But all of Bible history pretty much takes place in the little land, you know, the Middle East. Now at the end of time, attention of mankind is coming back to the Middle East. Isn't that interesting? It all started there, and it's coming back there. Because the center of God's purpose lies in Jerusalem, and devil will fight for it to the end. Because once the Jerusalem, yeah, once the God's headquarters is there, it's over for him. We see God selecting, choosing a man, Abram, and God starts a family. You know, God chooses Abraham, and he's got many sons besides Isaac. You know, we got Ishmael, we got Isaac, and he got other sons with other wife. But God chooses that one son, Isaac. So we see that God, why? I personally think that maybe the natural reason can be, from a human point of view, God has to have a particular family, a particular nation, where he's worked in certain national characteristics so that they can birth the Messiah. And so we see God selecting Abraham, and he said, and God chooses from all the children, he says, Isaac. And it's interesting how God says to Abraham, your son, your only son, son you love, sacrificing. It's a burnt offering. I'm thinking, wow. So Abraham's faith, Abraham takes 25 years of persevering faith to bring this son of promise. And when Abraham has walked with God sufficiently, there comes the test. And I think that's what happens. And I think when we are older, when we are more mature, I think God then can test us with something that really requires something from us. And when Abraham is quite mature in age and he's walked with God long enough, comes the test. Put your son, the only son, the son of Sarah, she only has one son, offer him as a sacrifice upon the altar. And though God rescues Isaac, Abraham obeys. And I believe what's worked into the race of people that God has to raise up to birth the Messiah is that persevering faith and obedience. Obedience, obedience. And Isaac's, he submits. He submits. I mean, by this time, Abraham is an old man. I mean, Isaac is probably quite strong. You know, maybe my father has gone senile. Father, just cool it. No, he submits and he obeys. He surrenders. I believe God had to work in these characteristics into the Jewish race, because this nation has to be a prophetic nation, and this nation has to bring to birth Messiah, who's the Messiah of the world. And we see that God selects, so he selects the Abram's family. And you see the nation go into slavery in Egypt. And in Egypt, there's a bunch of slaves for 400 years. And God brings Moses. And with Moses, he rescues the nation. And what does he do? He brings the nation and to himself, and he gives them the law, and he gives them the worship system. And again, what we see when God raised up the nation of Israel, as he deals with them in the wilderness, you see that what does God do? He rescues them and brings them out into the wilderness, and he has them build worship center. Yeah. If you look at the books of Moses, the Exodus, Moses wrote the five books, including Genesis, but Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God rescues them, but the rest of the entire scripture is about how to worship God and how to do a holy living before God. And I've got another diagram that I thought I might show you. Hope you can see it. It's not a very good right thing, but I just drew something. So the tabernacle that Moses builds, a worship system, where the God's glory and God's presence dwelt inside a tabernacle, and entire Israelite nation is encamps around the tabernacle, and that shows us that we are not just saved from something; we are saved to something. We are saved from, God rescues us from curse and sin and the devil and the world. But he rescues us so that we will be a people who belong to him and people who are worshipers. So through birthing the nation of Israel, God finds a way of again entering into human society and dwelling among them, walking among them, even though it's a very limited system he had, why? Because his holiness had to be guarded. And when the nation comes into Israel, the next big phase is nation comes into Israel and they settle and then become a kingdom. And God raises up David. And David is, when he was a teenage boy, when he was a shepherd boy, looking after a few sheep, it was already a King Saul that was running the country. But God's eyes land on this young boy in the wilderness, feeding the sheep, looking after the few sheep. And why? Because he finds in this young shepherd boy a heart of a worshiper, one whose heart runs after the Lord. And he, out of all the 12 tribes, out of all the families, God zeroes in and zooms in that one young boy and says, this is the bloodline. This is the line through which my Messiah will come, my son will come. And God raises up David as the king over the nation. And what David does is he is the one who compiled, you know, most of the Psalms, many Psalms David wrote. And he builds a system of worship that was very unique in those days. Because in the Old Testament, you're supposed to have the tabernacle like that, and you're supposed to have the blood sacrifice, and you're supposed to have the Holy of Holies locked up in the Ark of the Covenant, locked up in the Holy of Holies. And the way you access God is only allowed to the priest and high priest family in a very special way with the blood, and no one can just access it. But King David does something very interesting, very unique. What he does is he, on Mount Moriah, he sets up a tent, and he puts the Ark of the Covenant there visibly, openly. And he builds a system of worshipers, the Levitical priesthood, who are singers and worshipers. He builds the system of worship, and so that they will look at the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of God that's resting upon the Ark, and they will worship God with an open tent. And the Mosaic Tabernacle, the tabernacle that was there, was put on another mountain. And then he assigned other priests who will go to all the blood sacrifice, all the things that Old Testament prescribes. But the Ark of the Covenant was not there. The Ark of the Covenant was on Mount Moriah, where King David set up this tabernacle, this tent of worship, where priests and people could come and openly see the glory of God and openly be in the presence of God and worship him. And I think I'll sort of wrap up here. Because, I've had other plans to do, but I'll wrap up here. So I believe that when we then look at just the Old Testament from the progression from the Garden of Eden to the selection of Abraham and then raising up the nation of Israel to the King David, whom God raises up, I think there's a strong thread, strong vein that we can follow, and that is God is after a heart that runs after him, heart that hungers after him, heart that understands that wants to satisfy God's desire that he will come into your life, walk with you, dwell with you, whisper into your heart. And so in the New Testament, what Word of God says, Jesus said that God is looking for true worshipers in the spirit and truth. And what the Old Testament shows in thousands of years of people living out and embodying something. The Old Testament is like a prophetic shadow. So when you look at the Old Testament, it's like a flat screen. You get the picture. Wonderful, God rescued. Oh, wonderful, Red Sea parted. Oh, wonderful, God, the powerful miracles. But when we then look at it in the New Testament, it becomes a window. You don't just have a sight. It becomes inside. Oh, I see. You see into it, you see through it, and you go, oh, all this prophetic embodiment of these people doing this thing was that God is telling us, I am after those who come after me, those who hunger for my presence, those who live around my living presence in the center of their life, in the center of the family, in the center of the community, in the center, and worship. Worship is a human spirit being on fire for God. Human spirit at its highest potential being maximized. And that's what God is. One strong thread is God is after a people who will be atonement at one with him. And we become one with him when we enter into worship. When the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, the blood sacrifice, he entered into the living presence of God. And what is it telling us in the New Testament? God is saying, God wants is inviting us. In fact, he's summoning us, saying, come. The way has been made open. The way has been made open. The blood of Jesus. Open the way. It's an eternal covenant, eternal redemption. It's eternal spirit. And we can come into his presence and come and speak with me. Hear my voice. Dwell with me. Walk with me. Being one with the Lord. Being one with the Lord. And what Jesus has done for us when he hung on the cross, he brought God the Father and men together. God, it's at one, reconciling, bringing into one. That's what Jesus did. And I believe that the strong threat in the scripture is God's call and invitation, and really, I think his heart. I think he's being very, if I can say reverently, I think God is being kind of vulnerable with us. You know, when you open your heart and trust your heart with somebody, you are risking rejection, you're risking hurt. But I think God is saying, this is how badly I want you. Will you respond and come into my presence, walk with me. Come into my breathing presence, walk with me. Not only in this life, but into eternity. Amen. I believe that's the main thread of the scriptures, old and new. And if we get that and read entire scripture, book by book by book, in that light, then it actually becomes quite simple. It becomes quite, the lens becomes singular, and you can say, oh. Then the word of God, every book of the Bible, is God's voice of love calling you. It's God's love letter. Asking, just almost pleading with you to come and know him as he knows you. And don't be so intimidated by, you know, so many books in the Bible, 66 books, and so many authors. You know, God, it's God's, I mean, I'm so convinced, you know, Bible is God's love letter to us, his voice of love to you and to me. And, you know, why God, so many writers, so many different people, you know, strange people, you know, Job, who is Job? he's not a Jew. He comes in the days of Abraham, kind of in those days. So many voices. But what God is doing is something like this. If I want to sing love song to you, if I want to, you see, you, depending on your age and where you come from, your culture and your taste, you respond differently. This is how I think. You respond differently. Sometimes, you know, someone who's about 20, 30 years older than me come to me, Mia, listen to this song. Oh, it just, oh. So I listen to it, I go, okay. But to that person, God penetrate their heart. Sometimes young people go, oh, this song, that song. Go, okay. But with them, that's the sound of God's love that penetrates their heart. With me, it's something else. I like kind of strange songs. Something else, and it penetrates my heart. So why? God's got so many different authors who are 1,500 years of set up. Why? Because God wants to have some voice who will speak to you. I once heard this missionary, you know how Jesus spit on the ground? And I, yeah? I'm gross. But I heard from a missionary that he went to a mission field and there was this particular tribal people. And they said, oh, in their culture, when somebody spits, he's saying, I receive you, I accept you, I love you, I honor you. That's what it means. So they are convinced. Jesus said, he did that because he wants to speak to their tribe. I'm convinced that it's true. You know, God knew when he wrote the scriptures, He's writing to more than Jews. He's writing to Gentiles of all kinds, of all kinds. So if something looks a bit strange, don't worry. There'll be somebody to whom it becomes the voice of God's love to them, to their culture. Yeah. Sometimes, sometimes I say something like this. You know, how do I know the Bible's accurate? You know, the accuracy of the Bible doesn't depend on the pen that writes it, but the writer, the author who writes it. The author of the scripture is God, yeah? So can I take a little red pen and can I write something clearly? Of course I can. Does it depend on the pen? No, it depends on me, yeah? Can I take a brush with a, you know, black paint and can I write something in a big way? And can I communicate clearly? Yes, I can. I'm the writer. I know how to write with a big texter, with red pencil, with a brush, with maybe today computer graphics, maybe today, yeah. If I'm the writer, I know how to use all kinds of different tools and different colors and write, "I love you." Some people are very texture oriented. I have a family member. I come from brain culture, so me, brain, math, science, that kind of thing. But this particular family member, I thought she's not very brainy because she doesn't think like me. She thinks in terms of color, smell. So she wrote something and she perfumed it. I thought, how gross. And she put this color in there. I'm thinking, how strange. And then only later I realized, no, her EQ is far greater than mine. My EQ is very low. And I suddenly understood, she understands things when God speaks to her in terms of picture, color, smell. I thought, oh, that's how she understands it. She said, for her, when it's red, it's passion. When it's earthen brown, it's kind of steadiness. She thinks in terms of color. I thought, oh, I get it. So God, in the scriptures, God has songs, poetry, prose. God sometimes pleads. He sings, he rebukes. And God's got the vision, there's dream. God speaks in all kinds of ways so that someone like me, who comes from a strange kind of mixture of background, when I read it, this corner of the Bible, that corner of the Bible, this corner, that corner, it penetrates my heart and I know God loves me. He's saying, "I love you," and I get it, yeah? So I think what I'm trying to do is let you know, don't be intimidated by the scripture. When the Lord wrote it, he knew Gentiles be reading it, yeah? He knew I'll be reading it. He knew. You know, Septuagint, in the days of Jesus, we had a Old Testament, Hebrew Old Testament, translated into street language, Greek language, so that people... the Jewish people who don't know the Hebrew language can read it. It's called Septuagint, Old Testament in Greek language in the days of Jesus. You know the standard, the translation standard of that Bible that Jesus was using in the days of Jesus? Also, the New Testament writers quote, the standard is Good News Bible. Good News Bible, I mean, hey, it's beneath me. I go for higher. Yeah. But Good News Standard Bible was used in the days of Jesus. It was quoted by the New Testament writers in the New Testament. So you know what that tells me? We don't have to worry too much about translation, how well, because there's no language on earth that can perfectly capture what God has to say. There's nothing like that. God is God. Human language is very limited. There's no language that can even capture what I want to say clearly. Yeah? So we don't have to worry. We don't have to be intimidated. Oh, I got to know Greek. I got to know Hebrew. I got to have those 10 million translations. No, you don't have to. Because God can use the simplest translation and by the Holy Spirit speak to you and reveal things to you. Yeah. So, spend more time hungering after God. Wanting to hear God's voice, and God will speak. Scripture will just pop and open, and He will lead you. Yeah? Amen. So I'll leave it here. How about we sing? Yeah? How about we sing? Which one do you want to sing? Okay, let's do that. Yeah. Amen. Amen. If you want to remain seated, feel free. If you want to stand, feel free. Let's spend just 5 minutes, as the worship team leads us. And can I have this back on? Yeah. As the worship team leads us, how about we respond to the Lord and say, Lord, amen. I hear you. I want to hear what you have to say to me. And I see that you're speaking to me, the voice of love. Father, Father, Lord, Lord, we hear your voice of love calling us and drawing us, sometimes even maybe pleading with us to come into your presence, to look at your face, look into your eyes, so that we may see your eyes burning with love for us. Oh Lord, we hear your voice of love. And Lord, oh Lord, we pray, Lord, as we, your people, open the scriptures, Lord, that we will hear your voice wooing us, drawing us, teaching us, whispering to us, pleading with us, loving us, healing us, comforting us, sometimes correcting us in love. Oh Lord, we pray. Oh Lord, you will, Lord, draw our hearts, Lord, to hear your voice. To open our eyes, oh Lord, to see you. You, the one who engraved these words of love, the eternal words of love in the holy scriptures. Oh Lord, help us to hear and know and draw ever closer into your presence, into yourself, that indeed, that Lord, we may be one, brought into the union by the blood of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.